come now to the third fragment in the last four chapters of 2 Samuel. There are six of these fragments, remember, woven together as a sort of appendix to the book, giving us a final perspective on God's kingdom in the lifetime of David. The third fragment is chapter 22, the Song of David, looking back over his life. Now, in one way, the Song of David is very hard to interpret. I remind you, according to the Bible's own teaching about itself, for there is a biblical doctrine of the Bible, quite as much as there is a biblical doctrine of God, humanity, salvation, according to the biblical view of the Bible, it's easy to understand what the Bible says about how to be in a right relationship with God, the supremely needful thing, but sometimes difficult to understand other things, requiring hard study, hard prayer, and the help of others. Now, I never weary of pointing this out because there's a notion abroad in some sections of the church that the Bible is a sort of democratic textbook that anyone can understand without much difficulty. Now, that notion is itself an unbiblical view of the Bible. Its falsehood is easily demonstrated. Paul says to Timothy, "From childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus." 2 Timothy 3:15, a child can understand that. Salvation is through faith in Christ. However, once we move out of that narrow circle of light, we can find the landscape of the Bible quite dark and rugged. And so Peter says concerning Paul, "As also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do the rest of the scriptures." That's 2 Peter 3:15 following. Some things hard to understand. Hence the abundant variety of different interpretations, even within an overall orthodoxy of belief. Hence the need we have of hard study and all available help. And that's why the risen Christ raises up in his church gifted people to expound the scriptures, whether living preachers and teachers or those who, being dead in the flesh, still speak through the legacy of their writings. Now, if you and I are wise, we will value these God-given helps. We will value them. The Lone Ranger do-it-yourself Bible scholar is a monument to pride and foolishness. So there are some serious problems here in interpreting the Song of David. Let me briefly mention these problems before we try to understand the song for ourselves. There are three difficulties. First, there is the difficulty of how it relates to Psalm 18. The Song of David in 2 Samuel 22 is almost identical to Psalm 18. Almost, but not quite. There are differences. A different phrase here, a different word there. But they are recognisably the same poem. So various questions arise. Which came first? Is one a revision of the other? Who revised it? Why was it revised? When was it revised? Well, these are all very interesting questions. But I doubt whether a sermon is the right place to pursue them. If you find this aspect attention-grabbing, then I'll leave it to you to pursue in your own personal studies. The commentaries are there, and you're just as capable of reading them as I am. If you don't believe me, get Ralph Davis and read it for yourself. Avoid the equal and opposite errors, either thinking the Bible is so easy to understand that you don't need any help, in which case, why are you here this morning listening to me? Or thinking that the commentaries on the Bible are so difficult that you won't make the effort. We need to dig hard into the riches of the Bible. We need to use every available help if we're to get the full benefit of the written word. But enough of that. You can consult the commentaries if you want to try to work out the relationship between 2 Samuel 22 and Psalm 18. But just before we leave that, there is incidentally a question here for those who believe in exclusive psalmody. Are we allowed to sing 2 Samuel 22? It's not quite the same as Psalm 18. So, are we allowed to sing the version of the Song of David in Psalm 18, but we're not allowed to sing the version found in 2 Samuel 22? Would the one be pleasing, but the other offensive to God? That's a question I've always found rather thought-provoking. Now, the second difficulty is whether the Song of David is messianic. Is it messianic? Almost all the ancient interpreters understand it as a messianic psalm. In other words, it's not ultimately about David, but about Christ. The Messiah is the real speaker, and he's speaking of his experiences of conflict with and triumph over his spiritual foes. Augustine, for example, in his exposition of Psalm 18, takes it this way, as do many others. There is, however, another tradition of interpretation, perhaps beginning at the time of the Reformation in the 16th century, which sees the song as being David speaking in his own voice about his own experiences. Now, I will follow this tradition because it seems out of place in the flow of 2 Samuel, especially the closing chapters, to suddenly have a messianic psalm unrelated to the historical story about David that has been unfolding. So I will take it as primarily Davidic rather than primarily messianic, while of course acknowledging that David is always a foreshadowing of his messianic son. And then the third difficulty. When was the Song of David written? When was it written? Now there are two schools of thought on this, and always have been, among both Jews and Christians. One school of thought says it was written right at the end of David's life. That, of course, is where the song appears, in the narrative, at the end of his life. But the other school of thought says no, it was written much earlier and was placed at the end by whoever wrote 1 and 2 Samuel, simply because the song sums up, on the whole, the entire story of David's life. Why would the second school of thought say the song was not written at the end of David's life, but much earlier? Well, there are two reasons. First of all, observe the preface, verse 1. Then David spoke to the Lord the words of this song on the day when the Lord had delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. On the day when the Lord had delivered him from the hand of Saul, well, David was delivered from Saul a long time ago, at the beginning, not the end, of David's reign. So there's one possible reason for giving an earlier date for the psalm. The other reason is found in verses 21 to 25. Just listen to them. The Lord rewarded me according to my righteousness. According to the cleanness of my hands, he has recompensed me. For I have kept the ways of the Lord and have not wickedly departed from my God. For all his judgments were before me, and as for his statutes, I did not depart from them. I was also blameless before him, and I kept myself from my iniquity. Therefore, the Lord has recompensed me according to my righteousness, according to my cleanness in his eyes. How could David have honestly written such words after his sin with Bathsheba and Uriah? Those who think the song was written after those awful sins have different ways of dealing with the problem. One way is to say the song is messianic. It isn't about David, it's about Christ. So it's Christ's sinless perfection that's being described in these verses. Another way is to define righteousness, cleanness, and blamelessness in a very careful, almost subtle kind of way, so that David's great sin does not count against these glowing descriptions. Now, we can't be dogmatic here. I'll simply give you my own opinion. If you disagree, fine. It doesn't touch any actual doctrine of the faith. My opinion is that the song was written earlier in David's life when he could honestly, without any pretense or any subtlety, say of himself what he says in verses 21 to 25. It was before his tragic sin with Bathsheba. prior to that, David could, without hypocrisy, speak of his life as having been marked by a clean, blameless integrity. Not sinless perfection, but a sincere, steadfast devotion to the Lord, which surely did not mark him at all in the terrible matter of Bathsheba and Uriah. So I take it that David wrote the song earlier than the close of his life. Then the author of 1 and 2 Samuel, which of course wasn't David, decided to put the song here at the end of his account of David's life, because apart from that one terrible sin, the song does describe how David's entire life went, generally speaking, by and large, especially how God was the author of all David's blessings and the strength of his life. Now, the great champion of this view is W.G. Blakey in his valuable commentary. And he makes this interesting suggestion, that David may have written the song at the time described in 2 Samuel chapter 7. Notice how that chapter begins. 2 Samuel 7. Now, it came to pass, when the king was dwelling in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies all around. The Lord had given him rest from all his enemies all around. That's very similar to the preface of the song. When the Lord had delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and the hand of Saul. If so, the timing takes us back to David bringing the ark to Jerusalem and God revealing to him that one of his sons would be the Messiah. That's 2 Samuel chapter 6 and 7. I find that quite plausible. And it certainly relieves us of the difficulty of having to square David's bright, self-vindicating language of verses 21 to 5 with his dark and God-dishonouring conduct in 2 Samuel 11. So much for the difficulties. Now to the message of the song. We can divide it into three sections. Section 1 runs from verses 2 to 20. The theme is God's worthiness of David's praise. God's worthiness of David's praise. Many commentators have noted the sheer intensity, the explosive quality of David's praise in the opening verses. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, the God of my strength, in whom I will trust, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold, my refuge, my saviour. You save me from violence. Ralph Davis speaks of David's staccato, machine gun-like exuberance. Another commentator says, David can find no satisfactory term wherewith to call on the God of his salvation, and therefore piles terms on him. It has been compared with Isaac Watts's exclamation, "Join all the glorious names of wisdom, love, and power that ever mortals knew, that angels ever bore, all are too poor to speak his worth, too mean to set my Saviour forth." There's a similar thought in Isaiah chapter 40. Lebanon is not sufficient to burn, nor its beasts sufficient for a burnt offering. Flesh and blood are not capable of adequately expressing the majesty, the praiseworthiness of God. There's always a sense of falling short, that even our most exalted praise does not match the reality of God's glory. In theology and in worship alike, God exceeds our grasp, and the soul is at its healthiest when it feels this. What is it then that provokes this outburst of breathless praise from David? Answer, the trouble from which God has delivered him. Verses 5 to 7. When the waves of death surrounded me, the floods of ungodliness made me afraid. The sorrows of Sheol surrounded me. The snares of death confronted me. In my distress, I called upon the Lord and cried out to my God. He heard my voice from his temple, and my cry entered his ears. Now, David does not have one specific event in mind here, but a whole series of dangers from which God delivered him again and again. He was in danger from lions and wolves, in danger from Philistines, in danger from Amalekites, in danger from King Saul, in danger from rebels like Abner and Ishbosheth. And then later on, after the song was written, I think, in danger from traitors like Absalom and Ahithophel. But in every extremity, even when David's cause seemed hopeless and lost, God was with him and God saved him. His whole life has been one long experience of wonderful deliverance. David should have died 100 times over, yet he lived, because the sovereign God of providence would not let him die. Ralph Davis vividly describes David's deadly situation under King Saul, the most prolonged period of danger in his life. What David says here in poetry, he once said to Jonathan in prose: "There is but a step between me and death," 1 Samuel 20, verse 3. That statement actually summarizes David's life throughout the Saul years, 1 Samuel chapters 18 to 31. His distress went far beyond facing gallbladder surgery. Death daily dogged his tracks. He was the most wanted man on Saul's hit list. One might escape once or twice, but what are the ordinary chances of salvaging your skin when the king stays on a concerted, relentless campaign to make the graveyard your new address? But the Lord had done it. And as the one who is forgiven much loves much, so the one who has been delivered from much praises much. If this morning you and I are not in a mood to praise God much, it must be because we do not think we've been delivered from much. And if we don't think we've been delivered from much, our minds are in a state of radical, extreme falsehood. We are lying to ourselves, or allowing the spirit of falsehood to lie to us. Lies are no ground on which to build the life of the soul. Consider what, according to Scripture, the God of the universe has delivered the human race from in Jesus Christ, his true Son. He has delivered the human race from sin. Sin is rebellion against God and alienation from him as the source and meaning of life. Like some terrible malignant disease, sin has invaded human existence, poisoning, distorting, corrupting, devastating. We worship no God, or we worship false gods, or we pretend to worship the true God, but our hearts are dead. Spiritually, you and I are perishing of sin. As a terminal malady untreated destroys the body, sin destroys the soul. Who can rescue himself from sin? Who can cast this evil spirit out of human nature? Only God, and he has done it in Christ. What do we see in Christ? Human nature restored to its purity, integrity, and glory. The eternal Son of God, himself divine, has become human, uniting human nature with his divine nature, thereby sanctifying, beautifying, and glorifying our nature in himself. It is as though, in a race of lepers, a clean man has arisen. And instead of the leprosy of others infecting him, his purity flows out into others, cleansing them. See Christ, then, and see in him your nature liberated from the destructive power of sin. God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. 1 John 5, verse 11 following. And likewise, in Christ, God has delivered the human race from death. Death has the whole human race in its grip. And it's a grip you and I can never break by our own efforts or power. People have always dreamt about abolishing death through magic or science. But so far, the record is complete failure. Everyone dies. The mortality rate for the human race is 100%. But the letter to the Hebrews says that Christ has come to release those who, through fear of death, were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Hebrews 2:15. Christ destroys death's power over our nature by entering into the very heart of death and exploding it from the inside. Picture death as a dark cave where a man-eating monster dwells. No one entering the cave has ever come out alive. But now Christ enters. At first, nothing happens. Has death triumphed again? But then on the third day, Christ emerges from the cave's mouth, alive, victorious, carrying the lifeless carcass of the monster. There is the resurrection, Christ triumphant over death. God has delivered the human race from the tyranny of death. I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he may die, yet shall he live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? That's John 11, verse 25 following. So then, let me reiterate my question. Do you have nothing to praise God for? Is it true that he has delivered you from little? A sin and death little? Are these tiny, insignificant problems from which God has provided deliverance to you in Christ? Is it nothing to you that sin has been conquered and that death has been given its death's wound? Is it of no consequence to you that in Jesus Christ you have spiritual life and resurrection life as God's free gifts to you? Is spiritual life nothing? Is resurrection life nothing? I put it to you that if you and I truly saw what God had delivered us from, would we not overflow with praise, as David did? How evil a thing for the soul to have no praise for God, who has done such wonderful things for us in Christ. What does C.H. Spurgeon say? Let me tell you this one thing. There are none of you who need be afraid of praising Jesus Christ too much. We do sometimes praise men too much. We say so much in their favour, so much in their praise, and then afterwards we find out they never deserved it. But I will be bondsman for my blessed master, that you will never praise him more than he deserves. If you like to speak of him in the most unmeasured phrases, if you borrow all the tongues of men and angels and talk about him forever, if you praise him and call him God, if you call him the most perfect of men, if you style him the wonderful, the counselor, the mighty God, you will never say too much of him. So, Christian, begin to praise Jesus Christ now. You need not be afraid that you will be too extravagant in the praises you bestow on him. There is not so much fear of religious enthusiasm as there is of religious torpor and sleep. I should like to see a few enthusiastic Christians, not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but filled with the Spirit. Next, in verses 8 to 16, we find David painting a graphic, vivid, dramatic portrait of God's intervention on his behalf. It's a poetic picture of stunning intensity. Let me paraphrase these verses here into more modern English. Something like this. Then the earth quaked and trembled. The foundations of the heavens shook. They quaked because of his anger. Smoke poured from his nostrils. Fierce flames leapt from his mouth. Glowing coals flamed forth from him. He opened the heavens and came down. Dark storm clouds were beneath his feet. Mounted on a mighty angel he flew, soaring on the wings of the wind. He shrouded himself in darkness, veiling his approach with dense rain clouds. A great brightness shone before him, and bolts of lightning blazed forth. The Lord thundered from heaven. The Most High gave a mighty shout. He shot his arrows and scattered his enemies. The lightning flashed and they were confused. Then, at the command of the Lord, at the blast of his breath, the bottom of the sea could be seen, and the foundations of the earth were laid bare. Ralph Davis comments, "Not exactly what we usually expect from the sweet hour of prayer. The Lord both hears and comes, and when he comes, it's as if Sinai happens all over again. The Lord is irate that his servant stands in such affliction, and so comes in blazing anger, shuddering majesty, and world-convulsing power to rescue him. Why all these deliverances? The poetry provides the truth behind the facts. All these came from the Lord, the sky-splitting, world-shaking, enemy-bashing God. Such a God energizes praise." Now here's a biblical depiction of God that we should let sink into our minds and hearts. God is the zealous champion of his people, utterly committed to their salvation, angry, not with them, but with anything and anyone who tries to hurt them, rushing to their defense. In the words of Zechariah, "He who touches you touches the apple of God's eye." The human race is precious to God as bearing his image. The church is precious to him twice over, as bearing his Son and his Spirit by grace. If we belong to the community of salvation, we ought to feel how precious we are to God. And that ought to invigorate us to go to him, lay our burdens before him, and entrust ourselves to him. We have a God who is capable of melting the universe to help his people in distress. Are our prayers, as well as our praises, languid, limp, and lifeless? Because we don't really believe this. And then finally, in the first section of the song, we then have verses 17 to 20, where David expresses a sense of relief at his deliverance. "He sent from above, he took me, he drew me out of many waters. He delivered me from my strong enemy, from those who hated me, for they were too strong for me. They confronted me in the day of my calamity, but the Lord was my support. He brought me out into a broad place. He delivered me because he delighted in me." Arthur Pink remarks, "Observe that David gives God the glory by unreservedly ascribing his deliverance unto him. David looked far above his own skill in slinging the stone which downed Goliath and his cleverness in eluding Saul. He sent, he took me, he drew me, he delivered me. Gives all the honour unto him to whom it was truly due." In providence and redemption alike, power belongs to God and thanksgiving is due to him. As James tells us, "Every good and perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights," James 1:17. Gifts natural and supernatural, gifts earthly and heavenly, gifts bodily and spiritual, gifts of common grace and saving grace, gifts of this life and the life to come, they all descend from the Father of lights. As Adam Clark comments, "As from the Son, which is the Father or fountain of light, all light comes, so from God, who is the infinite fountain, Father, and source of good, all good comes." Praise and thanksgiving thus become the proper function of every created being. Whatever good I have in any sense and in any sphere, I owe it to God. Should I not sing his praises then? Listen to this quotation. See if you can guess where this comes from. "If we had any understanding, ought we not both in public and in private incessantly to sing hymns and speak well of God and rehearse his benefits? Ought we not, whether we are digging or ploughing or eating, to sing a hymn to God? Great is God, who has supplied us with these instruments to till the ground. Great is God, who has given us hands, a power of swallowing, a stomach, who has granted us to grow without effort, to breathe in sleep. Even these things we ought upon every occasion to celebrate, but we should make it the subject of our greatest and most divine hymn, that he has given us the faculty of comprehending these things and using them in a proper way. What else can I, a lame old man, do but sing hymns to God? If I were a nightingale, I would act the part of a nightingale. If I were a swan, I would act the part of a swan. But since I am a rational creature, it is my duty to praise God. This is my business. I do it. Nor will I ever desert this post as long as it is vouchsafed to me. And I exhort you to join with me in the same song. Who said that? An old pagan philosopher of the first century named Epictetus. Will we allow a pagan to outdo us? Will a pagan sing endless praises to God? But we who are in Christ, we will use our mouths for grumbling, moaning, criticism and general negativity. Let's rise a little bit higher. The Song of David teaches us to trace every good thing we have to the true source of all good and to praise him. Now that brings us to the end of section one. The song, God's worthiness of David's praise. Section 2, we could call God's blessing on David's faithfulness, and it runs from verses 21 to 30. Now, the first half of this section gives us that rehearsing of David's righteousness that might well seem delusional and distasteful if David wrote it after the sordid business of Bathsheba and Uriah. Now, we won't go into that again. I'll be assuming that David wrote the song before he sinned so grievously. And yet we may still feel even so that David exhibits here, in these verses, an undue sense of personal righteousness. Is he guilty of a puffed-up self-righteousness here as he waxes eloquent about how clean, blameless, upright, and obedient he has been? Why is there no hint of any consciousness of sin, no confession of any imperfections in his life and walk? Was David really so perfect even before he committed adultery and murder? Well, let's put this into some perspective. If David is being self-righteous here, then so is the Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 4. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. There is laid up for me now the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. No hint of any confession of sins there either. Yet will we say that Paul was a vain, cocky, self-righteous man, blind to his imperfections? Surely there's got to be a different explanation for David's and Paul's assertion of their innocence. So what can it be? Well, I think those commentators are correct who say that the words used by David here, righteous, clean, blameless, have a relative rather than an absolute meaning. They are not equivalent to sinless perfection. Consider these words of David in Psalm 19, verses 12 and 13. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse me from secret faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless, and I shall be innocent of great transgression. Now, David makes some important distinctions here. He distinguishes between errors and secret faults on the one hand, verse 12, and then on the other hand, presumptuous sins. Now, errors and secret faults are sins David isn't aware of. They're still sins, but David doesn't realise he's committing them. They may be sins in his conduct, where he is at present unaware of how sinful they are. Perhaps they include inward sins deep in the heart, of which he's not conscious. Now, surely every Christian can understand this from his own experience, can we not? You do something for many years. Only later do you begin to question whether you ought to be doing that thing, whether it may be unconducive to your spiritual life, even positively displeasing to God. Only now, at this stage of your progress in grace, is your conscience awakened sufficiently to discern something questionable or sinful about that aspect of your behaviour. Or perhaps there's some inward sin of the heart that you've never been aware of before, but it's been there for perhaps a long time, like a secret wound. Perhaps an attitude of envy to another person, which has poisoned your relationship with them, and you never could understand until now why you were so critical of them. But now it's revealed to you. It's envy. Errors, you see, secret faults. David prays to be cleansed from them. They're still sinful, but they're unconscious. Matthew Henry says this of secret sins: not secret to God, for none are, nor only such as were secret to the world, but such as were hidden from David's own observation of himself. The best of men have reason to suspect themselves guilty of many secret faults, and to pray to God to cleanse them from that guilt and not lay it to their charge. For even our sins of infirmity and inadvertency and our secret sins would be our ruin if God should deal with us according to the desert of them. But then in verse 30 of Psalm 19, David speaks of presumptuous sins. Now, presumptuous here could be translated willful, deliberate, arrogant, insolent. These are sins committed in the full knowledge that they are sins. Sins not only against God, but against conscience. Sins against the light. Now, you see how different that is from errors and secret faults. Calvin comments, by presumptuous sins he means known and evident transgressions accompanied with proud contempt and obstinacy. It's the idea, really, of a sin known to be a sin and yet committed intentionally in the face of that knowledge. And then at the end of verse 13, observe what David says. Then I shall be blameless. I shall be innocent of great transgression. Innocent, blameless. The context makes it clear, doesn't it, what David means? If God answers his prayer in the first half of that verse, keep back your servant from presumptuous sins, let them not have dominion over me, then David will be innocent and blameless. That is, of presumptuous sins, willful and deliberate sins, known to be sins, and yet committed intentionally in the face of that knowledge. Now, I suggest that that's the righteousness, cleanness, and blamelessness that David claims in verses 21 to 25 of his song. He's not free of errors or secret faults, but he does claim to be free of presumptuous sins. His walk with his God thus far has been an honest, consistent walk in which David has not sinned willfully against his conscience. Now, all of that came to a sad end when he committed adultery with Bathsheba. But when David wrote the song, he could say with complete sincerity, he had never knowingly sinned against the light. He had not committed presumptuous sins. No wonder God himself described David then as the man after his own heart. Was David's claim to freedom from willful sin an assertion of a self-reliant merit? No, it was God's answer to his prayer in Psalm 19. Keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. David, it would seem, lulled asleep by prosperity, stopped praying that prayer at some point after 2 Samuel 7, and we see the result in 2 Samuel 11. So I think we have to acquit David of self-righteousness here in these verses. Now, time's running out, so let me just conclude this morning's study with two brief lessons. First of all, errors and secret faults. We saw that David's sense of his integrity in these verses doesn't rule out the errors and the secret faults mentioned in Psalm 19. Now, doesn't that teach you and me a profound lesson about sin? Sin does not refer just to deliberate, conscious acts of evil. There can be sins in our conduct and in our thoughts and feelings of which we aren't even conscious. But they're still sins. Remember, David prayed to be cleansed from them. Cleanse me from secret faults. Secret faults are defiling. They need cleansing. So merely because I'm not aware of being a sinner doesn't mean that in fact I am not one. Sin is deeper, it's more subtle, it's more deceitful, and it's more complicated than deliberately doing what I know to be wrong. And that's why the Apostle Paul could say this. With me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by man's judgment. In fact, I do not even judge myself, for I know nothing against myself, but I am not justified by this. But he who judges me is the Lord. Therefore, judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the hearts. That's in 1 Corinthians 4. Matthew Henry's commentary says this. It is not judging well of ourselves, justifying ourselves, that will prove us safe and happy. Nothing will do this but the acceptance and approval of our sovereign judge. Self-justification before God is quite futile because he alone is judge and he may know many sins. He may know many things wrong in our lives to which you and I are sadly blind. How absolutely necessary, though, for us to build no towers of self-righteousness in God's presence, but to trust in his mercy, to trust completely, unreservedly, wholeheartedly, and unconditionally in his sheer mercy. That mercy is ours for the having in Christ. Is God's mercy in Christ your resting place this morning? And then secondly, presumptuous sins. Those are the sins from which David claims, I think, to be free in verses 21 to 5 of his song. He hasn't sinned willfully, wittingly, deliberately against his God. He hasn't sinned any sin known to be a sin and yet committed intentionally in the face of that knowledge. Or as Paul says, I always strive to have a conscience without offence toward God and men. I put it to you, there is something for you and me to strive after as well. We can be righteous, clean and blameless in the sense that David was. In the sense that David was. Oh, but that's beyond my strength, someone says. I never said it was within your strength. But it is within your grasp, because in Christ you have a strength not your own. David's integrity didn't spring from his own strength. It sprang from his prayer to his God. Keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me, and then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Even the holiest saint needs the restraining hand of God. But I pray for it. I confess my need. I entrust myself to my God. And he answers my cry. Sinless perfection in this life is indeed beyond our grasp. But consistency and integrity are not. May God arouse us from all lethargy and indifference, all hardness of heart and dullness of conscience. And may he set us each one on aspiring after the beauty and the purity of David's relationship with him. For we can do all things through the Son of David, who gives us strength. Amen.